All right, there we go. Live and on the air, well, recorded, I guess. Tuesday night's Bible study on Romans. This is our second week. Last week we did the introduction, and since there are so many of you who weren't here last week, how wonderful it is to have you here. I am going to beg the indulgence of Sharon, Rich, Susan, and Andy, who were here last week. I'm going to do a little more extended recap of last week. Usually I, you know, take 3 or 4 minutes and just say this is what we talked about last week and then go on. Maybe I'll take more like 15 or 20 minutes and recap because a big chunk of you, welcome back! This is wonderful! Yeah. So, the handout that you got, which was from last week, what I did first is I read the side that has the verbiage on it. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible, that's right from the Lutheran Study Bible, the TLSB. A little quote about kind of Roman life, and then below that is Luther on Romans. And Luther speaks very highly of Romans. And I pointed out last week that Luther's most favorable books, if he would recommend to somebody what to read, he would say the Gospel of John, he would say the book of Galatians, and he would say Romans. The book of Romans, along with Genesis, he would throw that in there too. Those were Luther's prime books that he liked to recommend and study. All right, then as far as last week goes also, I pointed out that the author is Paul. There's really no dispute about that among scholars. It was written about 55 to 56 A.D., which is early in Paul's writings. At the point where he writes Romans, he had written 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Galatians. That's it. So all of the rest of Paul's writings take place after Romans. The location where he is, if you remember, and I talked through this last week, I won't do the detail this time, but we know Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. I showed a map of it last week. You can find it in the study Bible or even online. On the 3rd of those missionary journeys, he made his way up through Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and around the Aegean Sea to Greece, and he landed in Corinth, which he had planted as a church on a previous missionary journey, and he spent a year or so in Corinth. So if you think of Corinth, right in the heart of Greece, and while he was there, he got word that there were Christians farther to the west in Rome who wanted to hear from Paul. They desired a visit from him, and they had kind of sort of established a church, but they wanted to have Paul come and talk to them, preach to them, teach them. So Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth to the Christians in Rome whom he had not seen yet. That makes Rome, the book of Romans, unique. Every other one of Paul's writings, he's writing to somebody he already knew or had already established. He had established the church. He's writing to the church at Corinth or the church at Philippi or the church at Thessalonica, etc. He hadn't met the Romans yet. And for that reason, the whole book of Romans is kind of a very organized, systematic delineation of Christian doctrine. What is it we teach and believe as Christians? He starts from the beginning, the first number of chapters, he talks about sin. And then he talks about Jesus, and he talks about salvation, and then he talks about, near the end of Romans, therefore, how do we live our life as Christians? So it kind of, it's very systematic and very organized, and that's one of the reasons why I think it's such a valued book to study by Christians even today. Main theme in Romans, righteousness. And you're going to hear that tonight, once we get into the next little bit that we're going to study. Righteousness. And that's very confusing to English speakers, well not very confusing, somewhat confusing to English speakers, because Paul uses the same root word in multiple ways. I don't know, I couldn't find any scholars that said if Paul coined those words or if he grabbed them from someone else in the Greek culture, but the Greek word is dikaio, which means right or righteous. And then Paul uses it in a form that is a noun, a verb, an adjective, an adverb. He uses it to describe different things, but it's all the same word. Well, when it gets translated into English, it comes out sometimes as righteousness, sometimes as righteous, sometimes as just, sometimes as justified, sometimes as the justifier, or to be justified. That would be a verb form. So every place, especially in Romans, but throughout the New Testament, when you see the terms righteousness or righteous and just or justified, it's the same word in Greek. See, that we often lose track of that. You know, Luther is famous for having said the church is founded on the concept, the teaching of the justification through faith, justification by faith. Well, then we use the word righteousness, you know, all over in the church. It's the same word. We often, you know, use those big words, and I try as best I can to explain it to the kids, but to you as well. So justified and righteous mean the same thing. Primary theme throughout Romans. I'm going to bring it out over and over again. It's wonderful. Some secondary themes. God doesn't discriminate. He includes everybody. Meaning everybody is condemned by their sin. Paul's going to hammer that home in the first three chapters. But then also, everyone is saved through faith in Christ. Everyone. Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans. He's going to hammer that home too. That was a big deal culturally, because the Jews thought by this point that they were the only ones saved. Greeks thought, well, they were the most important. They were kind of, you know, full of themselves philosophically and academically and intellectually. So they were the ones that the gods would save. You know, so everybody was kind of very self-focused. And Paul emphasizes everybody. He talks about the problem of sin. He talks about the relationship between God and man. He talks about baptism in a couple of spots. He talks about conversion in a couple of spots. So those are all some secondary themes, but the main theme is righteousness. Okay? All right. And then I talked about kind of the opening, verses 1 through 7 last week. I talked about the outline. On the back side of your handout, those of you who weren't here last time, there's the outline. The big outline on the bottom is from the Lutheran Study Bible. So again, if you have that Bible, you've already got that. The top two come from the primary commentary that I'm reading, which is Dr. Middendorf. He's a seminary professor from St. Louis. You guys know I really like these blue commentaries that are being published by CPH, our publishing house. I did not have Dr. Middendorf as a professor. I don't know him. He's from St. Louis, but so far, so good. I'm that far through the commentary, and I'm very impressed with his insight. So those top two outlines come from him. And the top one there is very simply the standard outline of a formal letter in that culture, in the Greco-Roman culture of the day. You'd have an opening where you'd kind of introduce yourself and what you want to talk about. Then you'd have your main point, your body, your theme, whatever it is you're trying to talk about or explain. Then you'd have an exhortation or an application. In other words, what does this mean? So therefore, you to whom I'm writing, therefore this, that, and the other thing. And then you'd have a little closing, a sign-off. Paul follows that formal structure of a letter back then. And then the next outline there in the middle, and that's the one, I'll just dwell on this slightly. I'm not going to go over the bottom one, which is quite lengthy, but they actually dovetail with each other. Number one, the gospel as the revelation of God's righteousness. That's the first half of the first chapter. The gospel as the revelation of God's righteousness. Two, God's righteousness and his wrath against sinners. Because God is righteous, holy, perfect, therefore he's wrathful against sin. Number three, the saving righteousness of God. God, because he's righteous, he also wants to save us. So he's wrathful against sin, but he wants to save you. Number four, hope as a result of righteousness by faith. We are righteous through faith, and therefore we as Christians have something that no one else in the world has. Hope. Hope for eternity. That is a big deal. You guys know that, especially right now with all of the controversy and conflict going on in our society and our culture. For us to be able to have hope for the future is a big deal. Number five, God's righteousness to Israel and the Gentiles. So it's for everyone. It's all inclusive. Number six, God's righteousness in everyday life. Therefore, well, how should you live your life as a Christian? Paul gives very practical insight and direction how we should live. Number seven, the extension of God's righteousness through the Pauline mission. He talks about mission work, spreading the gospel message and what he's going to do and how to support that. And then number eight, his final summary of the gospel of God's righteousness. And notice the same word, through that entire outline. Righteousness, yeah. Because that's the main theme of the whole book of Romans. Okay, so that's kind of a brief outline, all right? All right, then you can put that aside, read it later if you want. That was part of last week. And then very briefly, let me switch the picture out here to... There we go. So the greeting that we went through last week, which was verses 1 through 7. And let me point out, this is pretty standard. A writer of a letter would introduce themselves. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The word servant means slave also. So Paul is a slave to Jesus. Called to be an apostle, so he's setting up his own authority. Set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul's purpose is to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And then... Verses 2 through 6 are a little bit unusual if you compare this to Paul's other letters. Because normally, Paul would introduce himself, Paul, blah, 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 an apostle, and then he would say, to whom he's writing, verse 7, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, and then he has his opening, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. That most pastors, at least Lutheran pastors, we start out sermons this way. What's a little unusual about this opening in Romans is verses 2 through 6. He adds this in to the standard formula of opening a letter. And what is this? It's a summary of the gospel. So remember, Romans being unique, the only book that, or a letter or epistle that Paul has written where he has not yet met the people. So, a lot of this is going to be explaining what is Christian teaching. What is it all about? It's all about righteousness. That's going to come up over and over again. Right here, he summarizes it. Paul is set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel of God. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It comes from the Old Testament, the Scriptures, all the way back to the prophets. Concerning his son, who was descended from David, the son of God, descended from David, pointing to his humanity. He's in the line of the Messiah, according to the flesh, so human, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. So there he's talking about the Son of God, it's his divinity. So already Paul is talking about Jesus' humanity and divinity. I talked for a little while about the Spirit of holiness. It's the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who points to Jesus as the Son of God. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And I pointed out, by the way, this is something I learned just from reading the commentary. See, I like to learn. I learn by teaching. I have to learn in order to teach. Spirit of holiness is how they referred to, in the early church, that's how they referred to the Holy Spirit. And I remember, again, for those four of you who were here last week, indulge me for a minute just because this is still memorable to me. When I was growing up, it was always the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? That's how I learned it. Until sometime, for me, it was maybe when I was in my 20s. I don't know how old all of you were, but all of a sudden the church, our church and other churches, started referring to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, does it really matter? No. Why do you think the church switched from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit? Ghost sounds, the word ghost sounds a little supernatural and macabre, doesn't it? Oh, the Holy Ghost. No, we want to say the Holy Spirit. That's what I think. I don't really know. But back then, they didn't say Holy Ghost. They didn't say Holy Spirit. In the early church, they used the title Spirit of Holiness. So this was actually a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. By his resurrection from the dead, what was the biggest event that pointed to Jesus being divine and being the Son of God? His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Very confusing, obedience of faith. It doesn't mean that because of the preaching of Paul, therefore we are obedient. It's talking about, let's see, how did I explain it? Obedience is describing faith, not producing it. So faith, when you're strong in faith, you strive to obey God. That's what obedience of faith means. It doesn't mean that your obedience to God's commands produces faith. is actually the opposite way around. Your faith produces obedience. And this little word of right here, obedience of faith, of is very vague, both in Greek and in English. So actually that's appropriate. Because it's like, well, what does that mean? Of, obedience of faith. Well, it could mean a whole bunch of things. For the sake of his name among all the nations, among everybody, there it is, including everybody, including you who are called to belong in Jesus Christ. Do we make ourselves sons of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus? No, we are called. That's passive. It is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, who calls us to be children. Okay, that's about 20 minutes. For those of you from last week, did I cover it? Did I miss anything, Sharon?
I don't think so.
All right, you got your notes there, so you can check, right? All right. Any thoughts, comments, or questions on that very brief summary? All right, let's go on. We're going to continue chugging along into the opening chapter, chapter 1 here. So let me scroll down. Longing to go to Rome. So we're going to do verses 8 through about 17. So Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Okay, now let's go through it verse by verse. First he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What do you call that? Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Every person in the known world knows about the faith of the Romans? No. It's a bit of an exaggeration. Actually, it's called, I looked it up, hyperbole. One of those little rhetorical devices. What it means is, the reputation of the Christians in Rome has reached somebody in all the corners of the known world. Okay? So, Christians throughout the Mediterranean have all heard about the Romans. And so he is thanking God for them. He hasn't even met them yet. He's already praying for them. How awesome is that? I can tell you that Jill and I, when our kids were born, started praying for their future spouses, whom we don't even know. Hopefully they all decide to get married. Otherwise, I guess in a few cases, our prayers would be for naught. But he's praying for them, even though he hasn't met them yet. And because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. So that's a wonderful testament to them. Then in verse 9, he says, "For God is my witness." What does that sound like? For God is my witness. Do you promise to tell the whole truth, the nothing but the truth, so help you God? Sounds like he's swearing, right? It's taking an oath. That's what he's doing. He's calling down God as his witness that without ceasing, he mentions you always in my prayers. That's the sentence there. God is my witness. By the way, the word witness here, this might ring a bell with some of you, the word witness is martyria, martyr. The Greek word martyr is translated witness. I talked about this, I remember, way back in another Bible study, but it hasn't been recently. So, what is a martyr? When you hear the word martyr, what do you think?
Somebody that died for the cause.
Right. Usually, we use it in terms of, like, the early church. Christians who were executed because of their faith. Exactly right. Now, you can talk about somebody who was a martyr for some other cause. And, you know, it can be used in, maybe in literature in various ways. But yeah, we would say somebody in the early church who died or was executed for their faith. Well, the early church started using the term martyr, because what is that? If you die for the faith, you're making a witness to all those around, your persecutors, as well as your fellow Christians, as well as non-believers who hear about it, who witness it. What stronger statement can you make in favor of your faith and what you believe than to die for your cause? It's pretty strong. I don't know that I could do it. So God is my witness, my martyr. Oh. Well, there's a little double meaning there, isn't there? Martyr. Die for the faith. Who died for the faith? For our faith. God is my martyr. Who's that referring to?
Jesus.
Jesus! Yes, Jesus died for you. He was executed for the faith. Your faith. To give you faith. Alright, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Gospel is the word euangelion, it means good news. And that comes up over and over here again. Good news is the gospel. And what is the gospel about? It's about the Son of God, his Son. The word serve there is interesting. I want to bring this up and just give a little side field trip, a mental field trip. You guys know I like these, right? The word there is latreo, which means, it can be translated as serve. It means to serve or worship, not out of compulsion, like a servant or a slave. And it was usually used in the Greek language to refer to a sacrifice to a deity. Now, when the Greeks would sacrifice to their pagan gods, or when the Jews would sacrifice to the true God, Yahweh, you were not supposed to do so out of compulsion. It was a gift you were giving to God. The sacrifice was a gift to, you know, something to return to God, giving thanks to God. God has blessed me with all these animals, this farm produce. I'm giving back a portion of it back to God. And actually, in the Jewish culture from the Old Testament, what did the priests do with that sacrifice? A portion of it they kept. It paid for them and it supported them and their families. And then a portion of it was burned up on the altar. And it says in the Old Testament it became a sweet smell to God, because God knew that you were bringing this out of free will, out of love for him, thanks for him. That's the word latreo. That piqued my interest, because there's another word that I'm very familiar with that is liturgio, which also means to serve. And liturgio usually means, back in the Greek culture, it meant to minister or serve publicly. Okay, so slight difference in nuance. But think about liturgio. What does that sound like? It's not a word that we have in the church today. Liturgio.
Liturgy.
Liturgy, exactly. Our word liturgy comes from that Greek word liturgio, which means to serve publicly. Well, in the liturgy, in our church, who is serving whom? God is serving you. In the liturgy, one of the key parts of the liturgy is the confession and absolution. Are you serving God by repenting of your sins and being forgiven? No, God is serving you. You know, we look at the rest of the liturgy, the Kyrie and the Gloria in Excelsis, the Creed and the Communion liturgy. All of it is God serving you. How do we serve God? And you know the answer from a Lutheran standpoint. How do we serve God? Out there. Loving your neighbor. Serving one another. Through your vocation. Through your roles in life. Helping each other. That's how God wants you to serve him. By loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus says. Right? Alright, so that's just a little bit about those two words, latreo and liturgio, both of which in English can be translated serve. But they meant different things in the original Greek, okay? If it matters. Maybe it doesn't matter. No, it matters. All right. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, the good news of Jesus, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. Again, how wonderful is that to hear that they haven't even met Paul. They've heard of him. He's become a very well-known missionary, and he is praying for them. How wonderful. How many of you have ever had some kind of problem or struggle in life, and then somebody maybe approaches you, family member, somebody at church, and says, you know, I've been praying for you. Had that happen, right? I gotta guess most or all of you have had that happen. And you didn't know they were praying for you, but boy, how does that make you feel? Wow. That's pretty neat. They didn't even know I was going through struggles. I didn't even know they were praying for me. But they were. It kind of gives you a little lift, doesn't it? And prayer works too, by the way. God answers prayer. So when somebody's praying for you, it's helping. It's helping you. God is helping you. All right. And then what does he say? Always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So it is Paul's will to go visit the Romans. But Paul recognizes it may not be God's will. Everything happens according to God's will, right? Well, it does. And so a lot of times we, in our humanness, we want to pray for what we want. And God, this is what I want. And God, why don't you make that happen the way I want? Well, it might not be God's will. That's why for almost everything we pray for, we add, your will be done. We say, if it be your will. Now, I said almost. Some of you know this. I've talked about this before. I apologize if I'm starting to repeat myself in Bible studies, but, you know, it's always good to hear things again. There are certain things we can pray for that God, we know God's answer and God's will is yes. Not yes, no, or wait, but yes. Some of you remember what you can pray for that you know God will always answer with a yes. It's not a trick question. And once you hear it, it's kind of obvious. Anybody remember? Maybe I talked about this far enough ago that it's back there in the memories, and you know how cobwebs work, right? Sometimes I gotta clean them out of my own head.
Petitions of the Lord's Prayer.
Very good. Petitions of the Lord's Prayer. 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We know for certain that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, or individually, if you just pray for any one of those 7 items that are included in the Lord's Prayer, God will always answer yes. He will help you. Thy kingdom come. God, bring your kingdom to us. Help your kingdom to blossom among us. Yes, God says yes, I'll do that. Lead us not into temptation, God. I'm tired of being tempted and tormented by the devil. Take us not into temptation. God says yes, I will help you through temptation. I will protect you from the temptation of the devil. Give us this day our daily bread. God says yes, I'll make sure you have enough to eat and have what you need in life. God says yes. You know, thy will be done. God, I don't know what your will is, but let your will be done. God says, yes. My will is always going to be done. Sometimes you're not going to like it, but my will is going to be done, God says. 7 petitions. Always a yes. Outside of that, we say, your will be done. God, please heal me from this cancer, but your will be done. Maybe God has another plan. Maybe God's decided it's time for you to be in heaven with him. I don't know. Maybe there's some other purpose in there. So it is good to pray for some of those things and ask for God to do them, knowing that sometimes God's will is different than ours. So here, Paul wished to go to visit the Romans, but he knew it was God's will, whatever God wanted. And last week I mentioned that there was a reason Paul couldn't go see the Roman church, the Christians in Rome, right then. He was in Corinth. So all he would have had to do is go across the... What's that? The Aegean Sea is the one between Greece and Turkey. What's the name of the little sea between Italy and Greece? Anybody know? Geography quiz?
Bosphorus.
What is it?
Bosphorus.
Okay. I don't know what it is. So all he would have had to do is sail across that And he'd have been right there at Rome, right? You guys can picture the Mediterranean geography. Why couldn't he go there at that point in time? So let me backtrack slightly just for a minute or two. There was, at the time of Paul's third missionary journey, a famine in the Holy Land. And the Christians, who were already fairly numerous in the Holy Land, they were starving. They were poor. There was a famine. There was very little food. So when Paul was visiting on his third missionary journey, not only to boost up and strengthen and teach and preach in all of these mission churches that he planted, he was also taking up an offering for them. He talks about it in some of his letters. And he was taking this offering back to the Christians in the Holy Land. And so he couldn't go to Rome at that point in time, but he wrote them this letter, this wonderful letter, beautiful letter that is still highly valued today. And of course, some of you know the rest of the story. As he started making his way back to the Holy Land from his third missionary journey, you know, he'd be like 3 years on a missionary journey kind of thing. He starts heading back, and Christians started warning him, "Paul, don't go back. I've got this bad feeling," or "the Holy Spirit, moved me," and you know, or "I've heard rumors, Paul, they're going to arrest you. They're out to get you back there. Jewish leaders, Roman leaders, don't go back. Don't go back there, Paul." And Paul said, "I'm going back." He said, "Whatever happens, happens." I'm paraphrasing, of course, very loosely paraphrasing. Of course, part of me wonders, you know, he had this big bag of cash. He must have had some traveling companions to help him protect that on his journey, no doubt. Of course, he gets back to Jerusalem, gives the offering to the Christians there who are starving, and they're very grateful for it. It was a wonderful thing. And then Paul is arrested. And you remember what happens, because Paul is a Roman citizen, he's half Roman, so he appeals, it's his right as a Roman citizen, he appeals his judgment to Caesar. Well, okay, now the Roman consulate has to handle things a different way. So the Roman governor at the time, Felix, I think it was his name, it's recorded in Acts. He takes possession of Paul, and then they schedule for him to be shipped to Rome to make his appeal to Caesar for his trial. The reason he's arrested is for preaching a false god. Wow. Could that happen today? Right now, no, but maybe eventually. It does happen throughout the world, yeah. Right? If you're preaching about God, any God, or the false God in certain areas of the country, of the world right now, you'll be arrested. So he's arrested, he's transported back to Rome, and there while he awaits his trial, of course it wouldn't be before Caesar himself, it'd be before in front of one of Caesar's representatives, he's on house arrest. Well, that's not a bad way to be under arrest, is it? So he's confined to a house. They would have established a Roman sentry to make sure he doesn't leave, and he stays there. He can receive visitors. He can have Shipt or Uber bring him groceries. You know, not a problem. He can watch TV, you know, so he's got stuff to do. Yeah. Well, what he's actually doing is writing letters, of course. He wrote a whole bunch of letters and received visitors. And then we don't know what happened. So Paul was on house arrest. It's not recorded for us anywhere in Scripture. We don't know what happened. Some scholars think that Paul was released for a period of time, and that when he was released, he went west to Spain to do, because he mentions he wanted to do that. And then he comes back from Spain and is rearrested, or the other option is maybe he had been under arrest the entire time and never got released. In either case, we know that somewhere around 65 AD, Paul was beheaded. Executed by the Roman government for preaching a false god. Okay, so he was martyred. But the point of all of that is he did get to Rome. He wrote this letter and he made it to Rome, and while there he had enough freedom under house arrest that the Roman Christians could come and talk to him, which they did. So all of this, he's planting lots of seeds and things for what's going to happen in the future. For I long to see you, that I may, verse 11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He doesn't say what that spiritual gift is. There are lots of spiritual gifts, right? Paul points out all kinds of them. There's a number of letters he writes where he lists various spiritual gifts. So he wants to impart some spiritual gift. We don't know what he's referring to, and maybe he doesn't know either. You know, sometimes that's the truth about us as well. God, give me a blessing, or, you know, God, will you please bless, bless the police and the firefighters, bless our congregation. We pray for blessings. Nothing wrong with that. What does that mean? God, please bless our congregation. Well, I don't know what that means. There's all kinds of ways God could bless us. I'm not sure. But we want a blessing. Please give us a blessing, Jesus. Which he will. But it's not always the blessing we want. Jesus, please bless me with a brand new red Corvette. Well, I got a Subaru Forester. That's just as good. Cherry color. That's right. Cherry color. So we don't always know what the blessings are. And I would suspect here, Paul didn't really know what the blessings were either. Something else to note, the word spiritual gift, and I didn't know this till I read it in the commentary, this is the only place in the New Testament that that word, that phrase occurs, spiritual gift. It only occurs here. And the word gift, the Greek word, is charisma. Charisma, which is normally translated, except for here, as grace. Grace. The Greek word charisma can be translated as either grace or gift. It's appropriate to translate it here as gift. I think this is a fine translation. The ESV did an okay job in this case. Spiritual gift. But I just think it's interesting to ponder and say, Paul is basically saying, I'm praying that I may come to you to impart to you, to be the deliverer to you of grace. Grace. Gift from God, right? You think about grace and mercy. Grace is a gift from God. Mercy is God not punishing you. Grace is a gift you don't deserve. Mercy is foregoing punishment you do deserve. So grace is the word there for gift. Some of you know that, sorry, little side story about my family. When Jill was pregnant with Carissa, that name. She said, you know, I've always really liked the name Grace for a girl. I think maybe we should consider, you know, if the baby is a girl, we could name her Grace. And then later on, Jill said, no, you know, I'm looking through names and all that. I really like the name Carissa. And I said, did you know? She didn't, of course. She didn't study, she wasn't forced to study Greek. I mean, get to study Greek like I did. I didn't mind it, actually. I said, you know the Greek word charisma, charissa, means grace? And she's like, oh, well, I guess that's how, that does it. We're going to name, if the baby's a girl, we're going to name her Grace, or Carissa. So, anyway, Carissa has heard that story a whole bunch of times. verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Have you ever noticed somebody, a friend, family, relative, whatever, somebody who's down, and you try to boost them up a little bit? And in the process of doing that, it helps you as well? That happens a lot. We help each other. There have been many a time where I've gone on a shut-in visit to somebody and been strengthened by the strength of their faith. Even though I'm there to minister to them, just seeing their countenance, their attitude, their thankfulness that I'm there, their strength of faith in Jesus, and I walk away saying, wow, I don't have that kind of strength of faith. I'm a pastor, and I'm weaker in faith than they are. It's incredible. We do that for each other. And by the way, I think that's true for simple prayer. When you pray for someone else, God hears that prayer and helps that someone else. But also that exercises your own faith. Because it helps you to realize you can trust in God. You can turn over things that are bothering you or someone else you know. You can turn them over to God, and that strengthens you as well. Okay, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. I already talked about that. He's been prevented because he's got an offering he's trying to take back to Jerusalem. And by the way, the word there, brothers, is adelphoi. It is in the masculine form. There is a feminine form that would mean brothers. However, including in the Greek culture, you would generally refer to a group of people in the masculine form. That's kind of like formal Greek. Just like we would say, and I explain this to the kids, like when we say the creed, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, right? From the Nicene Creed. And I tell the young ladies, I say, now, I know there's a lot of stuff going on out there in the world about feminism and, you know, gender, this and that. But think of that word man not as we're just all reciting that only men are saved. We know that's not true. Think of that word man as in mankind, right? We say mankind. We means all humanity. But it's a masculine word. That's how Paul is using this too. So that's why you'll, if you have a study Bible, it might say, the footnote might say brothers and sisters. The word is brothers, that's the inaccurate translation, but it's used, even in the Greek culture, it was used in a general sense, meaning humanity or people. But the word is brothers, okay? That I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you. Harvest of what? Does he want to take an offering to support himself? He needs to buy a new jet so he can fly to Hawaii like Creflo Dollar on the TV shows, right? Or who else? Joyce Meyer. One of those TV preachers who, you know, they tell you some funny stories, get you all juiced up, and then say, send me money. So is that what Paul is doing here? He wants to reap a harvest? No. They are the harvest. He's not trying to get money. He's trying to earn them as children of God. Convert them. Have them become stronger in faith as children of God. They are the harvest. Do you realize you are the harvest? You are our God's harvest. You and I. As well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So there again is a little sub-theme, secondary theme. It's everybody. That's kind of an offensive idea. Because there were very clear classes that still exist today in India, right? You guys hear about some the culture in India, how they have different caste levels, and you dare not try and change what, if you're in the bottom caste or in the middle, you can't climb the ladder or become a different caste. There's very definite classes of people, and it's offensive to think somebody below you would be equal to you. We don't have that so much in America, at least we didn't used to. I don't know, maybe with all of the problems out there, it's kind of that class strife, mace, I don't know, anyway. But here Paul is doing away with all of that. Among the rest of the Gentiles as well. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. First of all, he says, I'm under obligation. Who's he under obligation to? Yes, God. Don't mistake this to say, I am under obligation to you Romans. You guys sent me an offering. We don't know if they did or not. You guys sent me an offering, so I'm under obligation to come and preach to you. No. He's under an obligation to God. And why, specifically to Jesus. Why is he obligated to Jesus to go preach to the Romans in Rome? How did Paul become an apostle? Jesus called him, right? And on what road to what city? Damascus, right? And Paul knows. He says elsewhere in other letters that he is least among the apostles. He was a persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of God's people. And yet Jesus called him out of that. Miraculously. He saw Jesus. He saw a vision of Jesus. And Jesus converted him. Made him blind in the process, right? Remember that. So he is under obligation to Christ. That's who he's under an obligation to. Am I under an obligation to you to preach here in this place? No. I'm not. You may want me to. What's that?
Except for a contract.
Except for a contract? Yeah. Right. Now, some of you have heard my story of becoming a pastor. I would consider myself like that too. God is the one who called me to this. So I need to learn myself to rely on God in the midst of anxieties of life and problems, because I'm under an obligation to God to preach to you. God wants you folks, his children, to hear the gospel message and to learn more about his word and to grow in your knowledge of his love for you through Jesus Christ. So in order to do that, God sent me to go get educated and then come preach to you. So I feel that way too. Sometimes I'm doing what God told me to do. He told me to, God. So why do I have all these problems? Not too bad. You know, there's problems everywhere. Relatively lesser here in our congregation. We have a pretty good congregation. I'm pretty proud of that. And when I hear other pastors complaining about problems in their congregation, oh boy, that makes me feel better. I gotta tell you, there's some churches in our circuit that are really struggling. Heard about it this morning in our Winkle meeting. So I'm thankful I'm here. It's not the problems I have to deal with are much lesser. Sorry, all right, enough of that.
Yeah, obligation is kind of like that slave servant.
Yes.
Kind of language.
Exactly. That's a good point. All the way back at the beginning, Paul says, I call a servant of Christ, and actually the word he uses there could properly be translated as slave of Christ. I call a slave to Christ Jesus. That's what he says all the way back. Let me scroll up there just a moment. Right there. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. You're right. He's under an obligation to Christ. That ties in right there. He's doing what Jesus tells him to do.
Was Paul specifically called by Jesus to the Greeks? Gentiles.
Yes.
I can't remember.
Yes. Part of that Damascus Road conversion,
yeah.
He was specifically called by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles.
Rise up and go to Damascus.
Right.
And they'll tell you exactly what you've got to suffer.
Right. Exactly. If you go back and reread the whole account, yeah, he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep.
Okay.
Yep.
And the Gentiles are just anyone who's not Jewish?
Yep. The word for Gentile is actually, why is it I'm delving into the Greek so much lately? I have no idea why. I didn't do this early on when I was a pastor, but some of you who have been in my Sunday Bible studies and whatever, I don't know why. I'll have to ponder that. Yes, I looked it up. The Greek word for Gentile is ethne. Ethne. It's the word that we get ethnic from. Our word ethnic or ethnicity. So it very literally means people, and they use it in the context, people not who are not Jewish. Yes, so Gentile means non-Jewish people. It was not meant, and it wasn't intended, and it wasn't received as a slander of any sort. Which, by the way, then leads me into the verse 14, because I hear this. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Ooh, did he just insult them? Bunch of barbarians? Greeks and barbarians? It's like Jesus insulting the Syrophoenician woman in our gospel lesson from a week ago. Do you remember that? It's not right to give the food of the children to the dogs. He was calling her a dog. And she said, remember? Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the children's table. He was insulting her in a mild way by calling her a dog, but he was testing her faith. And she passed with more than flying colors. And he said, for your faith, the demon has left your daughter. And so, wow. So she was humble enough to say, maybe I am a dog compared to, you know, the Jewish attitudes, but, you know, even dogs eat the crumbs. I can tell you, some crumbs drop off of our table. Our dog is right there. It's like an automatic vacuum cleaner. We have no crumbs on our floor anymore since we've got a dog. So is Paul insulting them here, both to Greeks and to barbarians? No, he's not. That was common language used back then. And while those who would be called barbarians, I don't know if they would have considered it an insult or not. But again, just reading a little bit from the commentary about the this phrasing here. The Greeks, well, to be honest, they were a little full of themselves, academically, intellectually. They were the culture that brought about philosophy. Philosophy and thinking, deep thinking, came from out of the Greek culture. They had Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. They were the culture that brought about democracy, the Greek city-states. So democracy started in the Greek culture. They began the study in the scientific method, in academic pursuits. So the Greeks fashioned themselves as very intellectual, very academic, very sophisticated, very cultured. That's how they saw themselves. I would say in America, that's maybe how we would view those New Yorkers. Oh, they think they're so cultured. You know, they're the center of the world, the center of the country. You know, I don't know. I'm picking on New Yorkers. Maybe it's people from L.A. I don't know. Whoever you know, they look at us in the middle of the country. Oh, you bunch of bumpkins, right? That's what's going on here. The Greeks would view anyone who wasn't a Greek as less cultured, and they called them barbarians.
Okay. And they just did that just as a description for them, because he does it in other places like Jews and Greeks, and then gives another descriptor for the Jews and the Greeks the same way.
Right. Exactly. And what he's actually doing here is he's trying to be all-inclusive. He's picking both ends of the extremes on the culture spectrum. The Greeks, who think they're so sophisticated and cultured, and the barbarians, who are kind of the country bumpkins, the less sophisticated, the ones that are from outlying areas, they're not of the Greek culture. So he's saying, I'm under obligation to everybody. So he's actually trying to say he's all-inclusive. And that shows up in the next phrase, both to the wise and to the foolish. Both extremes. Okay, so again, this is pointing to his inclusiveness. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So that's the whole point here. He wants to come to Rome and preach it. One last point here, and I'm going to go on to the next two verses, which is as far as we'll get then. Every occurrence of the pronoun you in this entire paragraph, there's 13 of them, are all plural. Pastor Yeager would be proud, because a good way to translate this would be all y'all. So, like at the very beginning in verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all y'all. See, right there it says all of you. So if you're from Texas, you say all y'all. That's what that is. Every one of these occasions, that's all y'all, that's all y'all, that's all of them. So, why do I point that out? Yeah, not only is it a little funny, and we can remember Pastor Yeager's accent, but he's including everybody here. He's not pointing to any one individual, he's pointing to all the Christians in Rome, and actually, all Christians everywhere. Because this letter is written for all of us, right? So again, it's inclusive. It's all inclusive.
I'm a little confused by Greeks and Rome. Were the Greeks in Rome? Or did the Romans consider themselves Greek? Were they
of culture, yes.
They spoke Greek.
Yes. So if you remember a little bit of world history, and that's a good question, and I'm going to rely a little bit on my architecture history, because that can pull in a little bit here too. Greek culture kind of took over the known world at a certain point in time, especially because Alexander the Great, who was sort of Greek, who was actually Macedonian, which was an outlying region of Greece, and Alexander the Great was one of the first conquerors. He went all the way to India, if you remember world history. So he conquered most of the known world at that point in time, and in the process, he spread Greek culture. It was at that point in time that everyone in the known world, from the edge of India all the way over to Italy, or, you know, Rome, spoke Greek in order to conduct business. It was the language of commerce. The Greeks dominated. They're culture dominated, they're language dominated, their thoughts and philosophy and worldview dominated. When the Greek culture finally collapsed a little bit under its own weight, because Alexander the Great died and his four generals divided up his territory, so I don't know how many of you remember world history all the way back to high school class maybe, and then the generals, of course, disputed among themselves, and the Greek culture kind of declined. The Roman culture arose, and the Romans fancied themselves, based in Rome, with Caesars, you know, with the Senate, Roman Senate, they fancied themselves as the successors to the Greek culture. And the way one of the reasons I remember this is because when you study architecture, the history of architecture, the Greeks came up with the classic Doric and Ionic columns and the classic Greek architecture style. And then if you study Roman architecture from the Roman period, it copies the Greeks. The Greeks copied all sorts of stuff from the Greek culture. And they also spoke Greek. They spoke Latin too, but Latin was considered vulgar. It's actually called the Vulgate. Greek was the sophisticated language you spoke. So if you were educated as a Roman, you would speak Greek. You'd also speak Latin. Pontius Pilate spoke both Greek and Latin, and probably because he was a ruler in Palestine, he also spoke Aramaic. So he probably spoke all three languages. Just like I would say, you know, back maybe in English Victorian era, you know, any of you Downton Abbey fans? My wife is a huge Downton Abbey fan. I watched a few episodes with her. It's pretty interesting. But if you were sophisticated in that era, you spoke French, right? Same thing. So the Romans spoke Greek because they were kind of copycats of the Greek culture. They viewed Greek culture as the epitome, the pinnacle of cultural achievement. Sorry, that was a long answer for a short question. Okay. Other questions? Yeah, Nancy.
Okay, if this letter and all the letters basically that Paul wrote, you know, are written not to one person, but they're written to all y'all, did he have like scribes copying the letter, or how was the letter dispersed throughout Rome?
Good question. Most of his letters, and you'll see that too with Rome, with the book of Romans, he dictated to a scribe who wrote it down for him. And then at the end of a number of his letters, he says, I, Paul, am signing off in my own hand. See how big the letters are? You know, he even acknowledges it. His penmanship was less than ideal. So he had a scribe who would write everything down. Scribes were very skilled in keeping the letters precise and the, you know, everything. They didn't have word processors, obviously, computers. So he would dictate it to a scribe, and then it would get sent off through a messenger, a courier. And when the church who received it would read it, they would almost instantly recognize this as God's word to them. So then what they would do is they would have their own scribe make a copy of it. And then they would send the copy on to the next church while keeping the original. Then that church would make a copy of it and send it on to the next one. And those were all handwritten copies by professional scribes. So yeah, they didn't have Xerox machines. They would be copying by hand.
So only one letter was sent.
Only one letter was sent, but then it was copied and then copied and then copied.
If you go to chapter 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord.
Right, so that was the name of the scribe for this letter. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah, very good. Good. Good question. Any others? Okay, let's cover two more verses, then we'll be done. We won't be a whole hour and a half. It'll be just a little bit longer. Okay, notice in most Bibles, these next two verses, verses 16 and 17, are their own little subsection. You know that titles in the Bible like this, where it says, the righteous shall live by faith, that's not part of the Bible. That's the translator's commentary on a break in the thought pattern. So that's not actually part of the Bible, that's not part of the Bible, but the rest of this. So the reason this is set apart in translations is because this is really the point and theme of the whole book of Romans. Okay, right here. In his opening, he summarized the gospel, but right here he's making the point. He says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he's talking about righteousness here, and he's intertwining three concepts: righteousness, faith, and life. Now let's talk about it, because there's a lot of ambiguity in here, vagueness, and there's been a lot of debate about what Paul means here. So first of all, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. A huge issue in Greco-Roman culture was honor and shame. You know, in our culture today, that doesn't seem to matter, honor and shame. Somebody can be ashamed of something, they don't care. They're caught doing something wrong, they don't care, right? Our society is driven more by guilt. For whatever reason, good or bad, I don't know. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. And if somebody doesn't feel guilty about doing something wrong, it's awfully hard to get them to live proper behavior. Okay? Back then, actions and attitudes were driven by honor and shame. So he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why would the gospel cause someone, Paul or some other Christian, to be ashamed? Why would you be ashamed of the gospel? Well, what about the gospel? What caused shame?
It doesn't fit the Greek expectation of logical conclusions.
That's true. It doesn't seem logical. Christianity doesn't seem logical. You disobey God, so God's going to punish you, so all you got to do is believe in this guy? Believe in that guy? And you're saved? That makes no sense. What else?
They're departing from, and I don't know if these Romans are Jewish or not, but they're departing from what the Jews, they're saying, you know, that most of the Jews would not have believed in the risen Christ.
Yeah, most of the Jews would not believe in the risen Christ. There was some respect in the Greco-Roman secular culture for Judaism, because at least it was an ancient religion and had been around for a while. That gained them some measure of respect in the eyes of Greeks and Romans. Christianity had no respect because it was brand new. Oh, that's some novel idea over there. That's some new religion. Really? You believe in that? They didn't have that respect. Here's another big reason. How did Jesus die? Crucifixion. What was crucifixion reserved for? The worst of the worst, slaves, rebels, enemies of the state. If you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified because it was too shameful. You are part of this religion where you worship your so-called God who died. First of all, that's by definition wrong. God cannot die. Secondly, you worship a God who died on a cross? Are you kidding me? What are you Christians thinking? That's the stupidest thing you ever heard. That's the idea in the Greco-Roman mind. Christianity is just plain shameful. Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God, dunamis is the word, powerful. God is powerful. For what purpose? For salvation. For whom? Everyone. There it is. Not just Jew or Greek, but everyone. And how does this happen? Through faith. Believe. That's a word of faith. It's through faith. Do you have to do something for it? No. You mean you don't have to give sacrifices to the gods? You don't have to appease the anger of the gods? Think about Greek or Roman mythology. What were they constantly trying to do? Appease the anger of the gods. All the time. That's part of Greek mythology and Roman mythology. Don't you have to appease the anger of your God? No. Somebody did it for us. All you have to do is believe in that criminal right there. That slave that was crucified on a Roman cross. That's all you gotta do is believe. Faith. The word believe there is the same root as the word faith. So here's another case in English. Every time you see the word believe or faith, they come from the same root word in Greek, which is pistos, which means to trust. So just like the words justify and justification are related to the words righteous and righteousness, they all come from the same root. So we confuse that in English. Same thing, and this one's a little less confusing, but the word believe or belief is the same as the word faith. It means to trust. And so what are you trusting here? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the object of your belief?
Jesus died and rose again.
Yes, the Son of God, the power of God. Now what is the power of God? Why is this so powerful? How does God make things happen? Again, this is foolishness to the Greeks. How does God make things happen? It's not obvious here, and it will come out further in the letter as Paul explains it. It's his word. How does God make things happen? How did he create? Spoke. How did Jesus heal? Spoke. Sometimes he touched. Usually he spoke. Sometimes he spoke and touched. But he spoke. How does God forgive? He speaks. You are forgiven. God's words change reality. You can't get more powerful than that. But see, Greeks and Romans and the rest of the secular world, including today, what do we think of as power? Something that is done. Actions. God works. He does sometimes work through actions. But God's power is really through words. Why do Lutherans, and frankly most of Christianity, why do we so emphasize God's word? Because it does things. It's powerful. It makes things happen. And then Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Does that mean the Jews are better than the Greeks? No.
Just came first.
They just came first. It's kind of a chronological thing. And he's acknowledging that the Messiah came from the Jewish nation, from the Jewish people. That was the source of Jesus. He came out of the Jewish culture. And then verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a little bit confusing for multiple reasons. What is meant by the righteousness of God? That is very confusing. The righteousness of God. Well, that's the word anyway, so a Greek word for righteousness. I'm getting tongue-tied all of a sudden. Dikaio, thank you, yes. The righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? This exact verse is the verse that confounded Martin Luther and eventually caused his conversion. Conversion from Catholic to what we would say his new way of thinking. That began, that his insight on this particular verse, this exact verse, is what started the Reformation. Okay, let me read for you, and this is from the Lutheran Study Bible, a quote from Martin Luther. It's in the footnotes in the Lutheran Study Bible underneath this verse, chapter 1, verse 17. Luther says this, at first I clearly saw that the free grace of God is absolutely necessary to attain to light and eternal life, and I anxiously and busily worked to understand the word of Paul in Romans 1, verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I questioned this passage for a long time and labored over it. For the expression, righteousness of God, barred my way. This phrase was customarily explained to mean that the righteousness of God is a virtue by which he is himself righteous and by which he condemns sinners. In this way, all the teachers of the church except Augustine had interpreted the passage. They had said the righteousness of God, that is, the wrath of God. But as often as I read this passage, I wished that God had never revealed the gospel, for who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? This misunderstanding continued until, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, I finally examined more carefully the word of Habakkuk, "The just shall live by his faith." From this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire Holy Scripture became clear to me, and heaven itself was open to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it abundantly. See, it was explained to Luther and by the church scholars at that era that the righteousness of God was a reference to the holiness of God, God's perfection. And because God is holy and perfect, therefore he is angry against sin. So, God's anger against sin, substitute that for this phrase, righteousness of God. Instead, put in there, God's wrath against sin is revealed from faith for faith. For in it, the wrath of God against sin is revealed from faith for faith. Boy, that changes, doesn't it? Now you're thinking, God's wrath? I can only know God's wrath through faith? And that comes about through the gospel? Well, Luther said, well, I don't want to know the gospel. And I want to run away from this God. He's an angry and wrathful God. He brings about judgment on sin. And Luther struggled with that for a while. The righteousness of God. Thinking of this as the righteousness of God, meaning God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's perfection. But then Luther realized that was the wrong interpretation of this passage. Because what this is referring to is the righteousness of God, meaning the righteousness that comes from God. The righteousness you have, which God gives to you. Righteousness of God. The God's righteousness given to you. You see a difference? Righteousness of God, meaning a description, versus righteousness of God, God's righteousness to you. Okay, and then most of you, if you have a study Bible, it'll try to explain that a little bit in the footnotes. And how is the righteousness that comes from God, God's righteousness that he delivers to you, how does that happen? It is revealed from faith for faith. Now, some footnotes will say faith is the beginning and the end, or some alternate translation. Actually, I studied this verse in the original Greek. This is a very good translation, from faith for faith. And yes, it's vague and ambiguous, and we don't quite know what it means. We mostly explain it this way, especially as Lutherans. How do you receive God's righteousness? God makes you righteous. How? From faith. And because you have faith, and therefore God makes you righteous, what happens? For faith. It makes you stronger in faith. I've explained this way to the kids, confirmands. When you have faith, you learn about God and his righteousness. He delivers God to you. He delivers righteousness to you. You get stronger in faith. As you get stronger in faith, you learn more about God's righteousness and his love for you and his forgiveness, which makes you stronger in faith. It's like a circle. Okay? From faith for faith. You need to have faith to learn about God's righteousness. And then as you learn about God's righteousness given to you, you get stronger in faith, which then gives you more faith. So you learn more about God's righteousness, so you get stronger in faith. You see the circle? From faith, starts with faith, and ends with faith, getting stronger in faith. And then I ask the kids, okay, how do you get on that circle? Where's the beginning of it? If it's a circle, you gotta have faith to know about God's, to receive God's righteousness, and then once you receive God's righteousness, you get stronger in faith. How do you get on that crazy circle? Exactly. Very good, Thelma, when you're baptized. You're out here. Here's the circle of faith and God's righteousness. You're over here somewhere. So am I. And when you're baptized, God picks you up and he puts you on this circle. He gives you faith so that you can learn about his righteousness given to you, so that you get stronger in faith, so that you then get more faith and you get stronger in faith. God puts you on that through your baptism. Exactly right. So, for in it, the righteousness of God. So Luther had an insight when he realized righteousness of God wasn't referring to God's holiness, but rather the righteousness that God delivers to you. Big difference. Okay? From faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now this again is confusing. That is a quote from Habakkuk. Luther was actually an Old Testament scholar, so he knew the Old Testament even better than the New Testament. And Paul right there is quoting Habakkuk. Now first of all, a quick side note, why would Paul quote the Old Testament scriptures? Well, at that point in time, that's the only scripture. The New Testament hadn't been gathered together yet, and a big chunk of the New Testament is Paul's own writings, which he's writing. So yes, it's the only scripture that existed. And also, Paul is showing the continuity that, you know, I'm not making this up, folks. You know, he's saying, you Romans, I'm not making this up. It's in the Old Testament scriptures. A chunk of the Roman Christians were Jewish in background, so they would know this. This comes from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Now, this is a little bit confusing too, because the righteous shall live by faith. Who is that referring to? Well, the righteous, that would be us, shall live by faith. Is it your faith that saves you? Sort of. Is your living give you faith? If you live properly, does that give you faith? Do you get faith? Do you get stronger in faith by living an obedient life to God? Now that's a little dangerous thought. You don't get stronger in faith just because you're living an obedient life to God. You get stronger in faith through God's word and sacraments, and through learning more about his love and forgiveness for you. So this is a little bit of an ambiguous statement here. It's not quite quoted cleanly from Habakkuk, because if you go look in your ESV Bible, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, you know what? Let me flip over to it. How about that? Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. Look what it says, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Notice the difference?
His,
exactly. His. And what that's why that's significant is because it's saying that it is through your faith, that you gain eternal life. It's faith that is what the vehicle that delivers to you eternal life. The other way, it leaves it a little bit ambiguous in the previous verse down here, and the quote down here, the righteous shall live by faith. There have been arguments made throughout church history in the New Testament era that it's referring to that you gain righteousness by living properly. And you can only live properly when you have faith, which is backwards. You have faith, and therefore you are made righteous, and therefore you live properly.
Well, that's kind of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. The Catholic Church, we would say as Lutherans, the Catholic Church kind of warped this backwards. The problem is, it is ambiguous. It's not real clear. Okay, so first of all, there is that dispute. But when you look at the earlier part of verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, that is not referring to God's holiness and wrath against sin. That's referring to the righteousness God gives to you, which helps make this quote from Habakkuk a little more clear. Okay, one last thought. And I'm a little embarrassed that I didn't think of this on my own, but I read it in the commentary. And Dr. Middendorf points out that, as is the case in all scripture, who is the only one that can truly be labeled with the title, the righteous? Jesus! Jesus is truly the only righteous. Did Jesus live a righteous life, a perfect life? He is the righteous. Think of the righteous as a title for Jesus. The righteous, the Messiah. He shall live by faith. what happened to him on Easter morning? He lived. He rose from the dead. And why did he rise from the dead? Because he lived a perfect life in faith to his Father, his Heavenly Father. So see, this can also be, whoops, oh, it's right there, okay. Touch screen. The righteous shall live by faith. So that can be thought of as a reference to Christ himself. He is the truly only righteous one. And he lived because, on Easter, because he was perfect, the only perfect one. And because of that, he imparts faith to you. Now, one of the things that, again, just kind of in closing here, in the commentary that the writer points out, is that throughout the book of Romans, Paul is going to explore and explain the relationship between righteous and living and faith. When you talk about the word living, live, life, all those words, what do you think of? There's two kinds of things you can think of. Your life here, or your life there, right? Paul's going to address both. He's going to also talk a lot more in the coming chapters about being righteous. How are you made righteous? Through Christ. What is the vehicle that Christ delivers righteousness to you? Faith. Faith is the word, the underlying word means trust. It is by trusting in Jesus that you are made righteous. And it's through that that you have life. Life on this earth and life in heaven. Okay, a lot more about that throughout the whole rest of the book of Romans, talking about the interplay between righteousness, life, and faith. Okay, I'm done. Questions? All right. Next week, we're going to get right into the law. The next two chapters, Paul is going to hit heavy on the sinfulness of mankind, all of us. And don't think that he just talks about certain, you know, people that we would claim are clearly openly sinful, which he does address, but he talks about all of us in our sinfulness, okay? So he gets very pointed in his discussion of our unrighteousness. All right, sorry, that took a little longer than I thought. I was thinking I'd be done in an hour and a quarter. And here it is, about an hour and 25 minutes, and that clock is even a couple minutes slow. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And God says yes to every one of those petitions you just prayed. Have a good night, everyone. Thanks for coming.